Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was a fisherman who became a follower of Christ. John was with Jesus for 3 years. Night and day, he observed his manner of life, his teaching, his miracles, his interactions with others. And the Gospel of John is John's eyewitness account of what he saw. He tells us that he and the other disciples beheld the glory of God's Son, who was full of grace and truth. And now John is making that glory known to us. Think about it. Modern day readers, 2,000 years later, there's a vital truth that John wants us to know. There is a valuable treasure that John wants us to have. And he writes about it at the end of his gospel, writing in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John begins his book by announcing that the glory of God has come into the world in the person of Jesus. In verses 6 to 8 of chapter 1, John the Apostle introduces us to John the Baptist, the only other John in Jesus' inner circle. John the Baptist, we read about in verses 6 to 8 where he says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." John did that well. We talked a little bit about his ministry last week, but we're going to see even more so this week that he bore witness well. The central truth for today's text is that a faithful witness makes much of Jesus, not himself. A faithful witness makes much of Jesus, not himself. And John is an excellent example of that. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? These are the questions that a bunch of religious leaders put to John the Baptist as he was calling people to repentance and baptizing them in the Jordan River. John's answers, though short and to the point, speak volumes about his understanding of who he was in relation to Christ and what he said about Christ himself. The next day, John makes a shocking statement that sets the public ministry of Jesus in motion. This text teaches us today how we ought to think and speak about ourselves in relation to Jesus, and what we ought to say about Jesus himself. So look with me, please, in your Bibles at John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 34. And I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me, please, as we read God's holy word. You can follow along silently in your copy of the scripture as I read aloud. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we come to this yet another incredible text that just reveals who you are and what that has to do with us here today. God, I pray that by that same Holy Spirit with whom Jesus baptized and continues to baptize, God, that you would open our eyes through the help of the Holy Spirit to see what you have for us today. God, all of us come from different walks of life. Some of us do not have a personal relationship with you. Others do. Others have had a long time relationship with you, Lord, but have grown stagnant spiritually. I pray, God, that you would grant them a fresh vision of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would renew our love for him and that this love would spill over in our relationships with one another. Teach us, Lord, in these coming moments, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. John the Baptist models the kind of witness that ought to characterize every Christian. The kind of witness that makes much of Jesus and not ourselves. With that in mind, we're going to consider two questions today. Question number one, what do you say about yourself in relation to Jesus? And number two, what do you say about Jesus himself? Question one, what do you say about yourself? You might notice that in your outline, I put these words in quotes. They're in quotation marks because that's exactly what the religious leaders asked John in verse 22. But it also reflects the gist of their whole conversation with him in verses 19 to 28. Looking again at verse 19, we read this. John the Apostle writes, "And this is the testimony of John, John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" The Jews. You're going to see reference to the Jews a lot in John's gospel. And it's important we understand the context because the context refers to exactly what Jews John is referring to. He basically refers at different times to three different groups. Sometimes when he says the Jews, he's referring to the Jews from Judea as opposed to Galilee, where Jesus was from. Sometimes the Jews refers just to the whole nation of Jews in general who rejected Christ. An example of this, even though he doesn't use the word Jews, appears in John 1:11, a text we looked at last week, where it says that Jesus came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. The Jews in general. But usually, when John uses the phrase the Jews, he's referring specifically to the Jewish religious leaders who opposed Jesus and his disciples. So keep that in mind and always look at the context so you have an understanding. Here we see that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. These were the temple workers. Priests were the ones who ran the religious ceremonies in the temple, and the Levites were the ones who assisted them, usually through the ministry of music, but they also served as the temple police, so sort of like what we might call a security team. This is the group that is coming to John, and we find out later on in the text that they were sent by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a religious group made up mostly of middle-class businessmen who were known for their strict adherence to the law of Moses as they understood it. And they made up some of their own rules as to exactly how the law of Moses should be applied in everyday life. These were the guys that ran the local synagogues in all the different communities. So these were the local businessmen known for their strict adherence to the law who have persuaded some of those who work in the temple to go out and ask John some questions. They want to find out who this guy is that is preaching so radically by the Jordan, calling people to repentance, baptizing them in water. They have a lot of questions about this whole baptism idea. He's calling people to repentance. He's dunking them in the Jordan River. Who is he? What does he say about himself? Well, what authority does he have to do baptism? In fact, this whole notion of baptism that John is doing is unlike anything else we've really ever seen. Because they only knew of essentially two baptisms that were commonplace in that time. There was ritual baptism and there was proselyte baptism. Ritual baptism took place when a person would bathe himself to get ready for a religious festival to purify himself. We know that there were various pools throughout Jerusalem and even in Masada, where people, as they came up to Jerusalem from the country, from the wilderness, for a religious festival, would bathe themselves in one of those pools to be appropriately ceremonially cleansed for the feast that they were going to be attending. There's indications of not only in excavations where they've discovered such pools, it was also evident on some of the coin imprints of the day, and even Josephus refers to it multiple times in his writings. There's an example of a ritual baptism in John chapter 11, verse 55, where we read, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." There was also commonplace in Palestine what was known as proselyte baptism. This was a conversion ritual that symbolized a clean break between a Gentile's former way of life and his new Jewish way of living. So this is someone who was not ethnically a Jew, but believed in the God of Israel, wanted to obey the law of Moses, adopt Jewish customs. And so he would be baptized. He would baptize himself to symbolize his cleansing from his former way of life and to show that now he was starting a brand new life as a practicing Jew. Now, what made these two baptisms that were commonplace in Jewish Palestine during these days so different from John's baptism is that ritual baptism and proselyte baptism were self-administered. The candidates baptized themselves. But John was the one baptizing these people so that he was calling to repentance. Who was John? Who gave him the authority to baptize people? Moreover, why is John calling upon the people of Israel to change their ways in the way that the Jews expected Gentile proselytes to change their ways? This John guy was really different, and he dressed really weird. What is going on with this guy? Because he's drawing a huge crowd. Another text said that everybody was coming from all over to listen to him. And so they wanted to send these people, this contingent of religious representatives, to find out who this guy is, what he's teaching, and why is he doing what he's doing. They say, "Who are you?" Verse 20 to 22. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" You can sense they're getting frustrated with John because they want an answer. But John only gives them so many answers. He says, first of all, "I am not the Christ." That's simply the Greek equivalent. It's the Greek word for Messiah. "I'm not the promised Messiah." Well, then they figured maybe he's Elijah. I mean, God had prophesied through Malachi that Elijah would come before the Lord, before the coming of the Lord. In fact, even today, don't a lot of Jews at the Passover meal kept keep an empty seat for Elijah. And they opened the door for Elijah. Okay, so even Jews today that are still awaiting their Messiah are anticipating the arrival of Elijah even as they celebrate the Passover meal. But he says, no, I'm not Elijah. You're sure about that because you dress like him. And you're preaching like him, all this gloom and doom stuff about the coming judgment of the Lord. No, I am not Elijah. Now, if you want to do an interesting study, read the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll see that Jesus said that John was Elijah, that Elijah has already come. But John could have meant, you know, I'm not physically Elijah. You know, he was carried up by a chariot, by a whirlwind to heaven. I'm not Elijah come back physically. Whereas Jesus said that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But I think it could also mean, as we see John's humility in this passage, that Jesus regards John's ministry as more significant than even John does. John is so humble. He so much wants the focus not to be on himself and on Jesus that he's not going to overstate his importance. So we don't know exactly what John meant, but he did not believe that he was Elijah who had come and said so. I am not. They said, well, are you the prophet? The one foretold by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, a prophet that God would raise up, one like Moses, one in whom God would put his very words into that prophet's mouth. Not just a prophet, but the prophet, capital P. The Samaritans, we find out, associate his coming with the Messiah. The New Testament writers clearly identify the prophet with Jesus. But John says, no, I am not the prophet. And the I in these statements seem to be emphatic. I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. Notice the sequence of their questions in John's response. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. What then, are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No. I put his response in yellow. You see how his answers are getting shorter and shorter? More and more abrupt, dare we say curt, maybe even a little rude. He is certainly not expounding on them. He is giving very short, abrupt answers. You can almost sense in the flow of the text a little impatience on the part of John, perhaps a little frustration. I believe it's because that John does not want the attention on himself. He came to point these people to another. Verses 22 and 23. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John is identifying himself with the one spoken of in Isaiah 40. Isaiah there says, prepare the way for the Lord. In the original context, John or Isaiah is calling for what could be called a metaphorical highway construction project. Isaiah is foretelling the time when God is going to bring his people back from their exile in Babylon. You remember they were taken into captivity because of their disobedience to God. God said they would be 70 years, and Isaiah says that God is going to bring them back. So we need to widen the highway, prepare the way for the Lord, because he's going to deliver his people. He's bringing them back to Zion, back to Jerusalem. And yet, as you read this part in Isaiah, which unfortunately we don't have time to go to, but it's a fascinating portion of Scripture because this begins to introduce a whole new section of Isaiah's prophecy. That this call to make a highway for the return of God's people that represents the salvation and deliverance that would come from the Lord, it introduces the theme of a greater deliverance, a greater salvation that Isaiah begins to talk about. And this is what leads into his prophecies regarding the suffering servant who would come to bear the sins of the people. And that suffering servant is described in chapter 52, and particularly Isaiah chapter 53. And he goes on from Isaiah 53, where he talks about how the suffering servant would bear the sins of the people, that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. But as a result of his sacrifice, that suffering servant would be given victory. He would be exalted. He would be given a tremendous reward. And this whole salvation that he would bring for the salvation he would bring for the people of God would culminate in a new heaven and a new earth that Isaiah describes at the very end of his prophecy in chapter 65 and 66. And I say all that because this reference that John makes, John the Baptist, to Isaiah, that he's the voice preparing the way for the Lord, that whatever Lord he is talking about here is the one who is going to usher in this new creation. John the Baptist knows that his job is to clear the way, not to get in the way. You can't see a voice. Are you the Christ? No, I am not the Christ. It says, he said it, he didn't deny it. I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? No, I am not. Are you the prophet? No. You want to know what I say about myself? Just refer to me as the voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. It's the Lord that I want you to see. My job is to bear witness to him. He is the light, not me. A faithful witness makes much of Jesus, not himself. John is just doing his job. He's fulfilling the mission God had given him. But those who are interrogating him, those who are pressing him with these questions, still don't get it. They're still focused on John and who he is and what he's saying about himself and his baptism, what that's all about. While John is trying to point them to Jesus. Verses 25 to 28. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. You see what John's doing here? They're so caught up with who he is and this baptism that he's doing that John at this point drops the entire issue of baptism. He's simply going to talk about the one that he came to reveal, the Messiah, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Here's what John raises. Here you are coming to me, focusing on me, talking about my baptism, but you don't understand there is one who stands among you you don't even know. And the one who stands among you, I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandal. And you're focusing on me? You need to pay attention to him. That's what John is saying. In fact, it's interesting. This is where it's good to, when you have the chance, to just read through the Gospel of John in its entirety, maybe in one sitting. It would take you reading aloud at a very careful pace, an hour and a half tops. It's a great book to read in one setting. And I say that because Messiah's presence among his people is a key point of emphasis with the Apostle John, especially after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. On two occasions after the resurrection, when Jesus comes to his disciples, both times we are told he stood among them. Some translations put it, he stood there in the middle of them. Likewise, if you go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which was also authored by the Apostle John, led by the Holy Spirit, John sees a vision of the glorified Christ in the very first chapter. And where is Jesus, the glorified Christ, standing? The text tells us, in the midst of the lampstands. And we are told that the lampstands represent local churches. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus describes himself as one who walks among the seven golden lampstands as Lord of his church. You know, as I thought about Jesus standing in the midst of people who didn't even know who he was, didn't even know that he was there, did not recognize him. And as John emphasizes Jesus standing in the midst of his people following his resurrection, as Jesus describes his very self in Revelation, I found myself asking this question: how might our worship gatherings be different if Jesus were here? John wants us to know Jesus is here. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Peter, in his first epistle, says, even though we do not see him, we what? We love him. And we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Brothers and sisters, as believers who gather in Jesus' name, do we understand that Jesus is present among his people? But as Jesus stands on the banks of the Jordan here in John 1, he stands here as one that the crowd does not know. They're looking at John. Yet John says of Jesus, the one who comes after him, I'm not unworthy. I'm not worthy even to untie his sandal. I am not worthy to loosen his sandal strap. That's a very significant statement that John makes, because we know from rabbinical writings in the first century that a student was required to do for his master anything that the master asked of him, except one thing, which was reserved just for a slave. It was the lowest menial task, and that was to take off his master's sandal. A slave had to do that if the master told him. But a student, that was the one thing he didn't have to do, because he wasn't a slave, he was a student. And John says, I am not worthy even to be a slave to this guy. Not only am I worthy, you know, to stoop so low as to untie his sandal, I'm not even worthy to do that. What is so menial for other people is too high of a privilege for me. That's how John saw himself. That's how John spoke of himself in relation to Jesus. Let me ask you, do you see yourself that way? What do you say about yourself in relation to Christ? And probably more importantly, what do you really think about yourself in relation to Christ? Because we may sometimes say one thing when we're really thinking something else. It's really a matter of perspective, self-perception. How do you see yourself in relation to Jesus Christ? Your answer to that question actually goes to the very issue of your salvation. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Frederick Dale Bruner writes, quote, it is those overwhelmed with Christ who are undergirded by him. Those who sense their unworthiness are exactly those credited with his worthiness, with his righteousness, as a gift in response to simple faith, not to deserving commitment. Jesus doesn't owe anybody anything. If you are living your life thinking that by amassing good works, going to church regularly, performing some ministry, going about doing charitable deeds, and think I am building up my merit before God so that when payday comes, I'll get what I deserve, which is in heaven. Or maybe minimal time in purgatory and then heaven. That's not the way salvation works. It's a gift. This is the message of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing to offer. To them is given the kingdom of heaven. This is the message of Jesus from Matthew's first beatitude all the way through Mark, Luke, John, very end of the Gospels. So how do you see yourself? What do you say about yourself in reference to Christ? This issue not only pertains to the matter of your salvation, but Christian, it has everything to do with your approach to Christian service. And by that, I just don't mean service in the church. It's Bible says that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God in the home, at school, here at church, in our neighborhood. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:1, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Do you see your ministry as a mercy of God? Whether it be your ministry as a spouse, as a parent, as a child, as a student, as a teacher, as an employee, as a neighbor, as a friend. Whatever ministry, whatever service you render, do you see that as a mercy of God? Or do you see it as people are so lucky they have me? Where would these people in my life be if it wasn't for me? How come my husband doesn't appreciate me? How come my wife doesn't give me the respect that I deserve after all I do for her? Why are my parents so bossy all the time? I'm like so popular with my friends at school. They get it. They get how wonderful I am. How come my parents don't get it? If we remember that our ministry is a mercy from God, something we don't deserve, then we will be grateful instead of grumpy. Self-pity will give way to praise. We won't get bent out of shape when people fail to thank us. And they should be thankful. But people fail us in that regard, just like we fail God and others. But when people fail to show appreciation, when you're not recognized for what you do, whether in the home or here at church, are you going to get bent out of shape? If you come on the church parking lot, you're walking down the hall and you see a gum wrapper or, you know, an empty chip bag lying on the floor. I didn't put it there. Is it beneath you to pick it up and put it in the trash? If you see a mom struggling with her young child, maybe having a temper tantrum, the child, not the mom, but having a temper tantrum, do you walk by and you say, "I wish parents would get control over their children"? Or do you think, "How can I serve this person in this situation"? Do you stand in judgment over people? Or do you in humility serve them, saying, "God, you have just given to me a ministry opportunity, something that I don't deserve. This ministry is a mercy. It is such a privilege to serve in Jesus' name." A faithful witness makes much of Jesus, not himself. Remember the song we sang at the beginning of the service, "Lift High the Name of Jesus"? How do we lift high the name of Jesus? By humbling ourselves. By making Jesus the center attraction, not ourselves. A faithful witness makes much of Jesus, not himself. And this leads to the next question: what do you say about Jesus? That is the second question we must consider today. John's answer is straightforward in verses 29 and 30. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" Behold, there he is, the one I was talking about. Another thing you'll find out with the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel, he loves the word "behold." John, in his writings, uses the word "behold" more than all the other New Testament writers put together. He's always want us to see something or look at that or pay attention to this. And they're all important. When used as a command, it means, look, don't miss this. Pay attention. This is important. My one-year-old grandson, Ezra, has his equivalent of behold. He can't talk yet, so when he wants us to look at something, he just inhales sharply and points. I fell for it for the first few times, and then I noticed he's really not pointing at anything. You know what he's doing? He simply wants attention. And I said, you know, you can expect that from a baby, but we shouldn't act that way as believers. And when we act that way as believers, we're just being babies. And I've seen that even pastors and seminary professors can act like this. I see it all the time on Twitter. They are trying to make a point, but the point they're making isn't really the point. They're just trying to create a stir so that the conversation can revolve around them. And it's possible for even well-informed Christians, people that are theologically astute, to act like babies in that regard. We act like babies when we have to have the attention on ourselves instead of saying, don't look at me, look to Jesus. That's the mark of Christian maturity. John wants everyone to see what he has already discovered for himself, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The designation Lamb of God can mean the Lamb that comes from God or the Lamb that belongs to God. And praise God that both are true when it comes to Jesus. He is the one sent from God. He's the one that belongs to God the Father, the one who would go back to the Father, who would glorify his Son. But as John used this term on that day by the Jordan, there's no question that probably in the minds of most Jews it would have resonated with the concept of sacrifice. I mean, if you were a practicing Jew, I mean, you'd think of Exodus 29, where God would command the daily sacrifice of a lamb, one in the morning, another in the evening at the tabernacle. God said, therefore, I will meet with you to speak with you there at the tabernacle. I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. Sacrifice at the tabernacle is where God meets with his people. Who would have thought that God himself would become a sacrificial lamb and tabernacle among his people? Mind-blowing. And yet, this should not have been a strange notion to the people of Israel, because again, in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah that God promised to send, is described as a lamb that is led to the slaughter in order to bear the sins of God's people. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the substitutionary sacrificial suffering lamb, servant of God. God has laid on him our iniquities. John confesses in verses 31 to 34, I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now here again we see John's humility. Twice he says in these verses that the only reason he recognized Jesus for who he was is because God revealed it to him. John is saying, look, I don't have in myself some special form of insight. You know, it's not about me. John says two times, I myself did not know him. I know what it's like to be in ignorance. I didn't know who the Messiah was until God revealed it to me. And God revealed it to him by having the Spirit descend on him like a dove. The one on whom the Spirit descends and what? Remains. Other people had experienced the anointing power of the Holy Spirit, but not in a way that remained. Not the one that had the Spirit without measure. And yet that was Jesus Christ, for he himself would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Baptism speaks of abundant supply, infinite spiritual resources. Remember what the Apostle John said of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 16. Of his fullness, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. A deluge of grace flooding over us through Jesus Christ. God promised through his prophet Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. God is making good on his promise. That's what's happening here. But God, speaking through Ezekiel, wants his people of Israel to know, and he says, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Not just for Israel's sake. Let that be known to you. For the nations shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. The new creation was going to come through the Messiah, the Christ. And Isaiah says, or John says, this is the one of whom I spoke. This is the one God pointed out to me. I was, like you, in ignorance, but God has revealed it to me. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the Son of God. How does John speak of Jesus? He identifies him as the sin forgiver, as the Spirit giver, and as the Son of God. Have you ever seen Jesus in that way? Do you speak of Jesus that way? Whereas John baptized with water for repentance, Jesus would baptize with the Spirit for regeneration. The point being this, and this is what John is saying, because he's making a contrast here. He's saying, folks, Jesus can give you a quality of life that you can't get anywhere else. Moses couldn't give it to you. I can't give it to you. Elijah couldn't give it to you. There is only one who can baptize you with the Spirit of God himself, and that is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Eternal life. Abundant life. Friend, have you experienced this life for yourself? One may think that John's baptism was concerned mostly with getting people to repent. You're evil people, you need to change your ways. But that was not the ultimate purpose of John's baptism, and he says so. Did you catch that? Look at verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Oh yes, people, you need to repent. You need to be prepared to receive the one God has promised you. But that's not the ultimate purpose of my baptism. This is not a matter of cleaning up your life. You need salvation from the only one who can give it to you, and that is the Lamb of God who stands among you, but you still don't recognize him. John's purpose was to reveal the Savior to Israel. He fulfilled his mission well, didn't he? He got discouraged at times. At one point, he was given to doubt as he sat in a dungeon. But in the end, John was faithful to death because he knew whom God has revealed him. He knew who Jesus was. He is the sin forgiver. He is the sin forgiver, the Spirit giver. He is the Son of God. And I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. My ministry is a mercy. Even if it kills me, it's a mercy from God. I don't deserve. John fulfilled his mission well. You know, I noticed In these verses 19 to 34, how does the text begin? The text begins, and this is the testimony of John. And the text ends with John saying, this is the Son of God. There's one more point I want to make in closing. One that would be so easy to miss and yet fits perfectly with today's transforming truth that a faithful witness makes much of Jesus, not of himself. The point worth noting arises from verse 28. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. What difference does the exact location make? Brothers and sisters, do we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, that it's God-breathed and is profitable for us? Well, this is not the Bethany just south of Jerusalem. John the Apostle is making a distinction here because he's going to talk about that Bethany later in chapter 11. The Bethany that's just south of Jerusalem, which is where Jesus' friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. This Bethany here is located on the other side of the Jordan River. The city of Bethany has yet to be found. And it could be true that, you know, it just got lost over time. Maybe it was renamed another city and they can't be exactly sure what city that is. But D.A. Carson points out that recent research indicates that most likely the Bethany being referred to here is not a town or village, but an area in the northeast of the country called Bethania, called Bashan in the Old Testament. We have a map of it there. So there you see the Dead Sea at the bottom, Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River connects the two. And to the northeast there, on the right side as we're looking at it, east of the Jordan, is Bethania. This is where Jesus withdrew near the end of his ministry when his opponents in Judea were trying to kill him. D.A. Carson writes this. Please listen carefully. If Bethania is what John had in mind, why did he write Bethany? Well, in the first century, much greater diversity in the spelling of proper names was tolerated than today. Josephus, for instance, offers three different spellings for Bethania. In such names, the th and t sounds were sometimes confused. Moreover, the Targums, which are the Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament, the Targums preserve spellings that are very close to Bethany. At Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. Jesus is identified by the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At the end of his public ministry, he retreats to the same place and the witness of John the Baptist is reviewed. Here's what it says at the end of chapter 10. Jesus went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed on him there. Then in the very next chapter, John chapter 11, we have the raising of Lazarus. Where? At the other Bethany, the Bethany near Jerusalem. Carson says, the result is that the announcement of the need for Jesus to die as a sacrifice for the people, the promised Lamb of God indeed, what begins as a public witness in the north ends in a public crucifixion in the south. Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and now the Transjordan area of which Bethania was a part, all the regions of the promised land are mentioned. For Jesus was not a regional Messiah, a parochial preacher, but the true Israel. Subtle writer that he is, John's geographical role in this verse, his note in this verse, anticipates and links major themes that will be spelled out throughout his gospel. There is so much to explore in this book. We have much more material to cover that we can sink deeply into. But before moving on any further, let's close this sermon with two questions. Number one, how does John the Baptist's perception of himself in relation to Christ challenge or encourage you in terms of your own self-perception? What do you say about yourself? And getting more to the heart of the issue, how do you really see yourself? Number two, what do you say about Jesus? If you know Christ, the Holy Spirit has revealed him to you, ask yourself this: how might you point others to Jesus in your school, neighborhood, or workplace? The fact is, we are all called to be witnesses. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And John serves as a model for one who makes much of Jesus, not of himself. So if we play that role in our own life, as one who bear witness to the light, we are referred to Ephesians 5 as God's light in the world. He is the light, capital L, but we are his light, small l, in this world. We represent Jesus to the world. So ask yourself, how can I point people to Jesus by making less of myself and more about him in my home, in my school, in my workplace, my neighborhood, even here at church? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much again for your word. It is so powerful, so relevant. It speaks to the heart that is listening. Jesus, we thank you for baptizing us in the Holy Spirit, the realm of blessing. We have received grace upon grace, and even our ministry is a mercy. I pray, gracious God, that you would renew our hearts today, even as we are cleansed by the washing of water by your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.